Father, we just come to you tonight. And we want to say thank you for your word. We want to say thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. We want to say thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, through whom we're able to come to you tonight. And we would ask in the name of Jesus that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would open our hearts to the truth of your word and open the truth of your word to our hearts. Unfold your word to us, Lord. And Father, you know each of us, and as we come to this moment of crisis in the life of David, we pray that we might find ourselves on the receiving end of all that you would have for us. Lord, you know every man and woman here, and you've drawn them, whether they know it or not, to be in this place in your presence with your people to hear the truth of your word. And Lord, may we be not just hearers, but doers. And to the ends that you have in mind tonight, please overlook my inadequacies as a man. Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have spent our previous 2 weeks together looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in that chapter, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us the record of the great failure of a great man. And we surely tried our best to not hurry through the verses of that chapter. And it was, in a lot of ways, painful. For me personally, I can tell you there were moments in preparing that it was just sheer terror. For me, and I don't mean in a I want to hide from God. I mean the terrifying in the sense of, if David was capable of that, what am I capable of? And in that chapter, we see that he broke the 10th commandment, as recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, by coveting another man's wife. He coveted Bathsheba, the wife of a man named Uriah. And then he broke the 7th commandment, recorded in Exodus 20:14, in committing physically the sexual act of adultery with Bathsheba, found in Exodus 20:13, by murdering her husband, Uriah. And the chapter closed with the words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That was the first mention of God in that entire chapter. In the whole account of the record of David's moral collapse, it's the first mention of God. It doesn't mean that God was absent. It doesn't mean that he was disinterested. Though he's not mentioned, God had witnessed every event. He'd read the intent of every heart involved. And David had not gotten away with anything. David would discover over the course of approximately the next year the agony of living a false life. David experienced the displeasure of God. In Psalm 51, David would write retrospectively in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness." The implication is he hadn't been hearing any of that for a while. He said, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." The conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life over that period of time was as if God was just breaking him from the inside out. And then he said in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." It ran out of the bottom of the barrel. In Psalm 32, verse 3, he would say, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Here's the king of Israel. And he's just groaning all day under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 4 of that same psalm, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up." That was his experience for about a year. The Lord was dealing radically with this guy. And you need to remember, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This isn't David's condition because God is just wringing his hands, gleefully torturing him. He loves David. David was a man after God's own heart. The Holy Spirit was lovingly convicting David of his sins. And remember, crucial insight for Christian living is there's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is the work of the devil to drive you away from the cross of Jesus, whereas conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit driving you to the cross of Jesus. Though that was David's condition for about a year, he would not confess. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe many of you parents can relate. You try to get through to someone, and they're just not having any part of it. You ever had that problem with your kids? You just think you're being as clear could be, and they're just having nothing to do with it. Maybe it's in a business relationship. Maybe it's in a personal friendship. Maybe it's in a business deal that's gone sideways, and you're just trying to get through. I don't know about you, but after a few attempts, I just go, okay, whatever. And I'll write them off. And sometimes, I have to confess, I'm quite glad to just go, whatever, and you just watch what's going to go down. And sometimes even hoping them that they're going to see the music that you know is inevitably facing them. Problem. Sometimes we think that God is just like us in those matters. Sometimes we think that God is like us in the matter of our own sin when we sin against him. In the same way that if we can't get through, whatever. And watch out. We think he's just like us when we're hiding our sin, when we're refusing to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, when we fail to confess our sin. Sometimes we put over onto God our human experiences and maybe our own personal way of living with people who have wronged us. Now, this is mind-blowing to me. After David had refused for almost a year to confess his sin, we read these words in the opening verse of 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." But God is so patient with us. I love how the King James reads that word. It doesn't use the word patient. It uses the word long-suffering. Because really, if you want to understand the essence of patience, it's long-suffering. It's suffering long with people who have wronged you. It's suffering long. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that love, God's kind of love, suffers long. Nobody here likes to suffer. If you do, you're weird. None of us like to suffer at all, let alone suffer long. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love, God's kind of love, suffers long and then is kind. It says love suffers long and is kind. If I'm suffering, I'm not usually found to be kind. If I'm suffering long, well then, you're not going to expect much at all. But God loves David. And he loves David with a love that suffered David's rejection for almost a year. And even after a year, God is still so kind as to continue to speak to David about his sin. God says, all right then. I've been chipping away and chipping away for about a year now. Now here's what I'll do. I'm going to send Nathan to David. God didn't quit at the end of almost a year. He didn't just finally throw his hands in the air and say, enough. He says, now I'll send Nathan. Now guys, I want you to understand, that's how God loves you and me. He suffers long with us. That's how God deals with you and me. And by the way, that is how God wants you and I to deal with one another. The end of one of the chapters in Ephesians, Paul says, now, you guys be gracing one another and forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. How has God dealt with you and me? Suffered long and then was kind. That's how he wants us to deal with one another. Now, having said that about the long-suffering of God, let me just put this thought there, lest we do what we're capable of doing when we hear such amazing truths. God knows the kind of stuff that we're made of. He knows that we're made of the kind of stuff that after hearing such an amazing truth, that God's love suffers long and then is kind. We're made of the kind of stuff that says, well, then what's the hurry to repent? If God just suffered and suffered and suffered and about a year goes by and then he still says, well, let me know, I'll send Nathan. Well, then what's the hurry? God's going to suffer long with me. Listen, this is very important. In Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Though the truth is that God does suffer long. And then after suffering long with us, is kind. We must never presume upon the long suffering of God. Because given enough time, it's possible one day to wake up and not ever want to repent again. So when we hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us about sin, when we sense the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we want to respond to it immediately, lest we wake up one day and not hear his voice. You see, that's why we always challenge you at the end of a service. Look, if God's spoken to you, do business with him. Because the thing is the devil would love for you to leave here and not do business with him so that this just what God spoke to you can just kind of linger until there's just this long decay rate to it, you know? Any of you guys that are musicians and you know about reverbs and decay, reverb decay length and stuff like that, how long it takes for a reverb to kind of run its course in a recording. Guys, you don't want to let that die on you. You want to do business now. In Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice. Amazingly, for almost a year, David heard the voice of the Lord and continued to not respond. And wonderfully, amazingly, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, note this with me. In his long suffering, God sent a particular man to David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we met this Nathan. Nathan was a prophet of God and a friend of David. And David went to Nathan and says, Nathan, I got a great idea. I'm living in this amazing house made out of cedar, and here the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is living in a tent. I just got big plans. I want to make an awesome house for this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord so his people can come and offer sacrifices to him and worship him there. And Nathan, out of good intentions, but without inquiring of the Lord, said, sounds great, go for it. But that same night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, Nathan, you blew it. That wasn't my mind. That was your intentions, not mine. And you need to go tell David that he can't build a house for me. But then you can also tell him that though he can't build a house for me, you tell him, I'll build a house for him. Essentially saying that out of David's descendants would come the Messiah of Israel. And Nathan did that very thing. He received the correction from God. He took the word that God had given to him and went to his friend David and said, David, bad news, good news. Bad news, you can't build a house for God. Good news is God's going to build a house for you. Nathan was a man of honesty. Nathan was a man of integrity. Nathan was also a man that had access to the heart of David. So when we see God suffering long and wanting to extend his mercy to David and get David restored to him, convict David of his sin, have David confess his sin and repent of his sin and be restored to him, he says, now I will send a man to him. He hasn't been listening to me. My hand heavy on him. It's as though I'm breaking him from the inside out. He just goes about groaning all day because I've been convicting him and convicting him with that still small voice. He hasn't responded, so I'll send Nathan. And we need to understand that Nathan was sent, handpicked by God, man of honesty, man of integrity, a man with access to the heart of David. David had seen the humility of Nathan by Nathan admitting his error. Hey, I told you to go build it, but God said no, and I've got to come to you and tell you I was wrong to have told you that. David had seen the courage of Nathan. Nathan was courageous. He not only had to come and say, I sure blew it. You aren't supposed to build the house. In fact, you can't build the house. That took courage to come and say, David, God doesn't accept you as the builder. Besides being a prophet of God, Nathan was a genuine friend of David. Now, there's a couple of things I want us to see from this. Number one, God has his Nathans. God has his Nathans. He has his men, he has his women who hear the voice of God. David's Nathan had no way of knowing about David's sin apart from God the Holy Spirit revealing it to him. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the margins of your Bible, next to chapter 12, I want you to write 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Because what we see Nathan doing is operating in a particular gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, put your fingers there in 2 Samuel 12 and turn way right into the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right after the book of Romans. If you hit 2 Corinthians, you went too far. And this is very important. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul's instructing the Corinthians that this is the essence of a spiritual gift. It is actually a manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. The word manifestation, it means a shining forth. You see, God the Holy Spirit is present here, but in spiritual gifts, he shines forth in a way that makes him visible to us. That suddenly, rather than just by faith, we believe he's here and we sense him here. One sister was saying, man, I sense the presence of the Lord here. And what a precious thing for someone to say. I pray we can always say that when we gather on Monday nights, when we meet on Sunday mornings. I sense the presence of the Lord. But see, the Holy Spirit is present. But when in a spiritual gift, he shines forth in a way that suddenly we know he's here. In a tangible way. So to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. And the King James reads it as a word of knowledge. Okay? And it's the same Holy Spirit working in these different gifts. The word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is God the Holy Spirit revealing to an individual something that is unknown to him or something that is unknowable by him. Okay? It's outside of the individual's capacity to know. And the Holy Spirit says, here's information unknown to you and unknowable by you. Flip back now. It's very important to see this. David's restoration to the Lord was accomplished by way of this particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in his record of these events, of the events of chapter 11, leaves us with the conclusion that David's sin of adultery was known to only two people, David and Bathsheba. That she was sent for, known to any number of people, but the fact that he actually committed adultery, as far as the Holy Spirit's given to us, is known to only two people, David and Bathsheba. The sin of his murder of Uriah was known to only two people, David and Joab. But God the Holy Spirit knew about both. And the Holy Spirit sovereignly chose to reveal it to Nathan, a man who loved the Lord, a man who loved the truth, a man who loved David enough to speak the truth and love to him. And so he comes to Nathan and says, Nathan, I need to show you something that's unknown to you, and really, except for me showing it, it would be unknowable to you. But I need to let you know this information so that you can speak it to David and that he'll return to me. Okay? So that's very important. Number two, I want to say this. More than being concerned, let me back up 1 second. We should want to be Nathans. God has them. We want to be the instrument that God can use in whatever manifestation of the Holy Spirit he might decide sovereignly to impart to us. We want to be Nathans. We want to be men and women who love the Lord, love the truth, love men and women enough to speak the truth and love to them. Have access relationally to different people that God could say, you know what, I've been working over here independent of you, and I've been chipping it away and chipping away, but now I want to use somebody that they know, they trust, they know you to be honest, they know you to be courageous, they know you to be humble, and when you speak to them, they'll receive it. And then he gives you this word of knowledge, or a word of prophecy, or a word of wisdom. However he wants to use you in that room. We want to be Nathans. Now, having said that, more than being concerned with what a Nathan does, we should be concerned with who a Nathan is. We don't want to be preoccupied with the gift. We don't want to go, yep, I'm a Nathan. My job is I point out people's sin. And by the way, see, we don't want to, that's not the deal. We want to become, by the grace of God, the kind of person that God can use to speak a word of knowledge to our David. We want to be the man or woman who hears from the Lord. The kind of person who's yielded to the person and to the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, think about this. David's restoration was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, manifested through a human vessel. I never would want to discount such things as home groups, small groups, life groups, care groups, whatever catchy title you want to give to small fellowships. Listen, relationships are important in the plan of God. In fact, we're going to see this Sunday when we look at the subject of being made in the image of God, that God looked at man and said, it's not good that you should be alone. And so he established the covenant of marriage. And, you know, that's, you know, the large majority of our culture is involved in the covenant of marriage. Well, what about those people who are single? How do they participate in this thing? Well, that's where the church comes in. It's not good that you should be alone. God wants you to be involved in a meaningful, committed relationship with other believers. Relationships are important. Nathan obviously had a relationship with David. David came to him when this thing was just blowing up in his heart and mind about building a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to be in. He went to his friend Nathan. But we need to understand, we can't fall into the error of thinking that just community and relationships, they roll out the work of God. No, the work of God is never accomplished in the realm of the flesh. The work of God can only be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he works through those various manifestations of the Spirit. Again, in the margins of your Bible there in 2 Samuel 12, concerning spiritual gifts, would you write Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8? Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 says, having gifts. Now, that's not just natural abilities or talents. And, you know, that's a real common misunderstanding. I remember I was doing a memorial service, and there was a guy there, and I never met him. And, you know, he came in, and he says, oh, my daughter's gift is keyboards. Man, I started. It's not in Romans 12. It's not in 1 Corinthians 12. And I mean, I didn't take it up with him in the, you know, the moment. It was a memorial service, and I didn't want to make a big deal. But in my mind, there is no such thing as the gift of keyboards. There's no such thing as the gift of guitar. Or the gift of vocals. Those are talents. Those are abilities. That to be used in God's economy to accomplish God's work and eternal things wrought by them, they must be endued with power from on high. Relationships can be wonderful things in the hand of God, but take out the element of the person and power of the Holy Spirit, and you've got sentiment, not kingdom living. When you read the book of Acts, man, they were together, but there was the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And that's so important for us to see. And you'd be surprised the work that God can do and the work that God wants to do in and through you guys when you come together like this. And there are going to be times when, there might be something that seems so natural as you being next to somebody or seeing somebody, introduce yourself to somebody, and suddenly God makes it a moment of ministry for you. And something that you read in your morning devotions that made no sense to you, suddenly, just in 3 seconds of conversation, 3 minutes of conversation with this person, you're going, oh, that's who that's for. I've got a word from the Lord for you. And you share it with them, and suddenly, they're edified. God ministers healing to them. So having gifts, not natural abilities, not natural talents, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Gifts of the Spirit in operation. We want to be the man or woman that just is a vessel fit for his use. Loving the Lord, loving his word, listening to him, open to his voice, yielded to his leading and his prompting. And guys, we must never merely desire to be a vessel through whom the Spirit might manifest himself. And let's remember, the bottom line in all of this is that any spiritual gift that is in operation, it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. The Corinthians were abounding in the operation of spiritual gifts, but Paul had to write to them to explain the nature of the gifts and the operation of the gifts. And then he says this, and again, write this one down, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 31. 1 Corinthians 12, 31 through chapter 13, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 31 through chapter 13, verse 3. Paul says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And so as we look at Nathan, we see this man who was really moving in a gift of the Holy Spirit. There was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the word of knowledge. And he was a man who loved David. This wasn't just merely the Holy Spirit manifesting himself and then Nathan being basically left with nothing. No, I'm sure David had a crown waiting in him for heaven for this moment because he spoke the truth in love to David. It's not just, and it's quite interesting, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the garments of the priest and you look at the garments of the high priest when they went into the Holy of Holies, it spoke of their garment and said on the bottom of their robes, they had these pomegranates and a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate and a bell. If you took out the fruit, you'd just have bells clanging and making a lot of noise. Now, that's what you'd have. But you put the fruit in and there's not just an empty noise. What does Paul say? He says, if I speak in tongues, but I haven't got love, and the Bible says love is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, then all you get is a clanging, a noise. God doesn't want that. He wants the gifts. And he wants love. And that was Nathan. Now, for a moment, imagine the shock it was to Nathan when the Holy Spirit revealed the sin of David to him. Imagine that. What was he doing? We don't know what Nathan was doing, but just one moment, there was the Holy Spirit going, Nathan, David's committed adultery and murder. Here's the details. Stunned. But when he comes to David, we'll see that he came not as critic, but as friend. Not wanting to see David destroyed, but to see David restored. And so it says in verse 1, he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now, before you start thinking, that is bizarre. In the Middle East, lambs are really pretty amazing. I've seen lambs in Mercedes. Okay? Strange, but they throw them in. It's not uncommon. And it says, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took, you want to underline that word, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Took the guy's one lamb, killed it, and served it as dinner. I find it interesting that the sin Nathan describes is that of theft. Because in reality, David stole something from Uriah. He stole from Uriah the privilege and pleasure of sex with Bathsheba. The privilege and pleasure of having sex with Bathsheba belonged to nobody else but Uriah. And we need to understand that adultery and sexual immorality are theft. Taking something that does not belong to us. I remember as a fairly young assistant pastor, I had this premarital appointment, and where my office was, it was on the far end of the south end of the property, and then people would show up at the office, and they would say, your whatever o'clock appointment is there, and I would look on my little appointment card, and it would say, you know, so-and-so, premarital, and so I would walk up to meet them and walk them back, and as we were walking, I'm looking at their premarital thing, and it says, you know, have you ever been married? If you have been, on what was the reason for the termination of that marriage? And the question is essentially asking, do you have biblical grounds to be remarried? And I'm reading it, and concerning the woman, she's still married. I'm just looking at it. And I'm looking at the guy, and he's a Mormon. And we get into my office, and I just look at the guy, and I said, you are with another man's wife. She's not yours. She's his. And you, young lady, you belong to your husband, not him. Has your husband committed adultery? Do you have any biblical reason to not be married to him? No. What are you doing? You belong to your husband. Your husband belongs to you. And you, and I was a young pastor and lacking a lot of grace. I wanted to punch the guy. I was lacking in a lot of things. But you see, when you commit sexual sin, even if it's in a premarital environment, you're taking from somebody. Girls, know this. If a guy says to you, I love you, And if you really loved me, you'd want to be sexually involved with me. He's lying to you. Because he doesn't love you. He wants to take something from you. He wants to take your sexual purity from you. He's stealing from you. Don't let him steal something. And young ladies, if you use your sensuality to win a guy, which is a whole lesson, and a whole, I could go for hours on that one, where that plays out. But if you ever did do that, you're stealing his sexual purity. And there's no love in it at all. You're stealing. You're stealing. And then when it comes to adultery, having sex with somebody that's married, somebody else other than your spouse, you're stealing. And the principle is also true regarding pornography and lust. Check this out, guys. In Leviticus 18, God describes the sin of uncovering the nakedness of somebody other than your spouse. And the idea is that somebody's nakedness, their body uncovered, doesn't belong to you unless you're married to them. And you're stealing by looking at their nakedness. Now, Metro, I want to tell you something. Beginning 2 weeks ago on Monday night, up until tonight, including 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God has us in a lockdown mode concerning sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Guys, God never wastes his word. And again, this was quite chilling to me. I'm preparing today thinking, Lord, you keep checking us and checking us, and you're checking me in that room over there before you check anybody in this room. And I can't help but think, Lord, you know my capacities to fail in this area unlike I think about them. And so, Lord, I'm going to receive this from you with fear and trembling. God never wastes his word. He sends it forth for specific things. And guys, I am praying and trusting God that we, you and me, not miss out on his gracious warnings and his loving correction. So David has this story set before him. In verse 5 it says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man of Nathan's story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, Nathan never actually asked David for a judicial decision. David assumes the story was true. And David immediately jumps in and passes sentence on the guilty man of Nathan's story. Now, I find that quite amazing. Because David has no moral high ground from which to act. For a year, he's been crushed under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Crushed. And he just jumps in. Gives his opinion. And personally, I have to tell you that God is teaching me to learn to not jump in and voice my opinions. To wait and let the Lord tell me when to go in. Because when I do, I'm looking back on my life, guys, and I got to tell you, it's been painful, but I'm looking back, and I actually called one of my dear friends, the guy that was a appall to me, and I had to say, Malcolm, I just need to ask your forgiveness for the arrogance of my life. How did you bear me? How did you endure me? Because I was opinionated about everything. Because I thought my two cents was so valuable and so important that I just had to just quickly let everybody know my take on whatever it was. And David just jumps in, uninvited, jumps in, And we're seeing it compounded. If that were just the case, I would make the point of just, I want to learn to not jump in all the time and open my mouth as if everybody needs my opinion. That maybe I would ask God about his opinion. Because it just might be that my opinion's not so right. But that's compounded by the fact that David is on incredibly low moral ground. And then, it's interesting, this pronouncement of judgment, part of it is in perfect accordance with the scriptures. There where it says that he should restore it fourfold, write Exodus 22:1. Exodus 22:1. David knew the word. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So he had that right. But what I find really interesting is he states the biblical limits for the sentencing of this crime after saying the guy has to die. Kill him and then make him pay. It reminds me, you ever saw that old Pee Wee Herman movie when after you knock down the biker's motorcycles in front of that bar, that biker bar, and they're saying, kill him! And they go, no, first we'll hang him, and then we'll shoot him, and then we'll stab him, and then we'll kill him. And it just what hits me, just like, okay, kill him, and then we'll get 4 sheep from him as well. But notice, guys, David's sentencing is way beyond what God, who is perfectly just, set forth in his law. God says, if somebody steals a sheep and kills it, here's the sentence. He has to repay it with 4 sheep. Here's David, who at this very moment is covering up gross sin and has been covering it up for about a year. He's not asked to pass judgment, but does anyway, and then presumes to know better than God as to what punishment the guy deserves. So much to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit by way of David. First of all, I can't go. It's so much left. And it's so late already. I'm serious. I'm not even halfway done. So if there's a nice break here. So rather than get halfway into this thing and then stop where it makes no sense to stop, let's take it from the Lord that we should stop here and wait on him. Because surely there's enough that's been put on our table tonight to talk to him about. Much concerning being a Nathan. Much concerning the long suffering of God. I had a conversation with one young guy at the beginning, and he was just expressing how he's been away from church and God for so long, and I'm just thinking, what a great night to come to church on. To hear that God waits long. And then says, I love you. Isn't the Lord wonderful? It's as though he orders the universe for each of us. And you know the Bible says he does that. I really believe that there's some wonderful things that God is doing. I believe that God has been working in wonderful ways in various manifestations of the Holy Spirit that don't look the way they look in other church cultures that some of you have come out. In fact, I had a conversation with a lady who came out of one particular charismatic church culture, and she's going, man, I'm relearning everything. And she goes, I just sense the presence of the Lord, but so many of these things about spiritual gifts were always so weird and out of order. And what a great night to come and find out about gifts of the Holy Spirit, one in particular at least. And the necessity of them. But God works. There's manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are so wonderful, week after week. And just because there's no like flares going up over here saying, oh, there was a healing over here, or oh, there was a prophecy over here, or oh, there was a word of knowledge over here, God, the Holy Spirit's still working, and he wants to work through you guys. We pray every week that God would move in a way through each member of the body to build up the body of Christ in love. But tonight, what a great exhortation to not just go, oh, I want to do the Nathan stuff, Because you see, once you get hung up on the doing the stuff, and in fact, at one time, in one of the vanguard movements within the charismatic thing, the phrase "do the stuff" actually was coined. Like they were waiting to do the stuff, meaning this time for signs and wonders. And you know, God was using that, you know, that movement in a great way concerning, you know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit and worship in particular. It was just stellar in regards to worship. But its demise was when they got hung up on doing the stuff. It's not the focal point. The point is, be a Nathan. Be somebody who loves the Lord, loves His Word, loves His people, and is just saying, "Lord, here I am. I'm yielded. I'm open. Manifest Yourself. Use the relationships that You've given. But I want to be a man that's humble and honest, with integrity and courageous, and have relationships that I've proven that I'm a man that loves Your people, or a woman that loves Your people, so that should You use me, there's an openness, a readiness to receive." Just tons of stuff. And there's tons more. Tons more for us here in this chapter. But we're going to just wait on the Lord now. And as the Lord's spoken to you, let's just wait on Him. So Danny, if you guys want to come up, we'll close here.